Let us turn to Philippians chapter 1 again. Philippians chapter 1. And we come right away to God's Word. We come to verse 19. And we read that again up to verse 26. Verse 19 of Philippians chapter 1. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Again, let us commit the time to God in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we come to this time of hearing your word with hearts full of expectancy, knowing that your word has ministered life to so many of us here. And we know, God, that we continue to need to your word to sustain that faith you have given to us. We pray, God, that the Holy Spirit will give us understanding of your truth and quicken our hearts that we might obey what you have taught us. We pray, Father, for those who are seeking to know you, that they will be brought to true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. We come this evening to this message, to live is Christ. Now, you note that this is from that well-known verse in this passage. We see there that the Apostle Paul tells us of this, for we are told that he, in verse 21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Often it is that this verse is quoted, and I'm afraid that more often than not, this verse is quoted glibly without understanding the full implications of what is being taught. And after this evening's message, I hope we are more careful with the use of this verse. It is not that I'm discouraging us to use this verse, but rather I am saying that we must use the word of God properly. It is like the name of Jesus Christ. We would prefer to refer to him as the Lord Jesus Christ. His full title should be used. You notice that in the New Testament, after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostles in their writings refer to the Lord as the Lord, or Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, or the full title, the Lord Jesus Christ. They never say Jesus, whereas in the Gospel, before his death and resurrection, he was referred to as Jesus. And of course, there's one or two places where the name Jesus is still used. For example, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, we are told that Jesus Christ, Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. And that is his human name, Jesus or Savior, is deliberately used for a purpose to show that while the Lord Jesus Christ was on this earth, he underwent all the temptations that we face, and yet he did not sin. And he, as it were, had finished the race. And he's now in heaven. So it's deliberate. It is for a purpose that his human name only is used. Otherwise, you find that he's referred to as Jesus Christ. Christ meaning the anointed one, or Christ Jesus, or the full title, the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Lord. So we do not want to be too trivial in our reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not want to be over familiar. Yes, he's our friend, but he's more than our friend. He is also our Lord. So don't take the name of Jesus Christ in vain. Don't simply use his name as though he is your pal. No, we must reverence our Lord. And so also in the use of this phrase, and the emphasis I want to point out is more on the first part rather than on the second. Look again at verse 21. For to me to live is Christ. And I want to emphasize that you have to be able to say that seriously before you can say the second part. And to die is gain. So let us see how this works out. And as usual, we must know that the historical background to this passage. This passage is in an epistle written by the Apostle Paul when he was imprisoned in Rome. Scholars talk about the three missionary journeys of Paul. And today, scholars tend to say he undertook four missionary journeys, because in his third missionary journey, he was returning to his home church in Antioch, and he stopped at Jerusalem, and there he was arrested. But Paul already knew that he was going to be arrested. God had already revealed to him that he was going to be arrested. That is why when Agabus shot by the action of tying his own hands with a belt and said that the owner of this belt will be arrested, and everyone was weeping, crying away, and persuading Paul not to go to Jerusalem, knowing that he would be arrested. But Paul said he must go. He did not want the people to break his heart by all this crying. He said he had to go. Why? Because he knew already that it was the will of the Lord for him to be arrested in Jerusalem and to be taken all the way to Rome. And along the way, he was going to be engaged in carrying out the Great Commission. You know that he was shipwrecked, and on the island of Crete, he witnessed, and a church was founded there. And then he went on, and then arrived in Rome. He met with the Christians there. He was placed under house arrest. And while under house arrest, awaiting the outcome of his trial, he was able to gather people to himself, and there he preached. And you can imagine that it was his practice to send out his helpers to the various congregations to preach and to strengthen them in the faith. So people like Silas, people like Luke and Timothy would have been used for this purpose. So while under house arrest, recorded for us in Acts chapter 28, Paul wrote four prison epistles. And this is one of them. The others being Colossians, Ephesians, and also Philemon. And this epistle of Philippians is one of the four prison epistles. It was written round about the year 62 AD. And Paul would subsequently be released. We know that. And it was in his second arrest that he was not released, and then subsequently put to death. But at this point in time, he did not know the future. He did not know whether he was going to be released or he was going to be put to death. And here, in giving the teaching to the Philippian Christians, he expressed his fatherly concern for them, the warmth of relationship between Paul and the church he had founded in Philippi is so obvious as you read through. And they had a love for their founding pastor, and Paul had such a fatherly concern for the Philippians. And he wrote to encourage them, to assure them that all was well and all will work out for the good of the gospel. And in this passage, what are we going to accomplish? What will we learn? What we will learn is that we will be challenged to live a wholehearted life for Jesus Christ. We are going to see that this passage teaches us this. Every Christian ought to be challenged to live a wholehearted life for Jesus Christ. And this truth, this lesson, is brought to us under two sections. Verse 19 to verse 21 constitute one section in which we see Paul wanting to live for Christ. Then in verse 22 to 26, he wants to live for his church. So Christ and his church cannot be separated. Paul looks upon living for Christ as living for his church. Living for his church is to live for Christ. And let us now look at each section in turn. And each section contains two basic points. And those points are in accordance to the number 2121. Oh, this pastor. He says he's always giving out numbers. All the young people ought to know by this time. 2, 2, 2, 2. to what? 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 22. So this we have learned. It should help you in the days ahead. And often I give another passage. 633. And what is that? 633? Matthew chapter 6 verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all else that you need in life will be added unto you. And it so happened that in Chinese, 633 sounds like the name of an individual, 633. So it's quite easy to remember. So for yourself, here another number given is 633. But here I'm not giving you another verse. I'm only giving you the pegs around which to hang our thoughts. So consider these points as hanging around the number 2 and 1, then 2 and 1. So under the first section, living for Christ, what is the 2? The 2 here are 2 possible ways of deliverance for the Apostle Paul. Paul wants to look at the situation from the top down. Then later he's going to look from the bottom up. In other words, he's going to see it from God's perspective. What does the Lord want for him? What would be the possible outcome? Looking from the perspective of the Lord, there are 2 possibilities. First, he would be released from prison. The second possibility is he will be released from this life. You know what that means? It means that if he's released from prison, he will be a free man. But if he's released from this life, it means that he will be with Jesus Christ. If he's released from prison, there will be more work to do. If he's released from this life, his labor and toil on this earth will be over. We would say that he is dead physically, but he will be with the Lord. So the Apostle Paul says this in verse 19, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer." It's my deliverance. But what deliverance? These are the 2 possibilities that he makes clear in the subsequent verses. But note that he is noting the fact that the Philippian Christians have been praying earnestly for him. And as a father who is concerned for his spiritual children, he just wants to take note of that and acknowledge that I am aware that you have been praying earnestly for my deliverance. See? And he will explain later that your prayer will be answered, see, in one of these 2 ways. Whichever way it is, of course, we must accept as from God. It is God who has the sovereign prerogative to deliver me in the way he desires. Either to deliver me from prison or to deliver me from this life. But Paul also takes note that whatever it is, the Spirit of God must continue to work in him, giving him a full supply of the power to serve the Lord or to face death. So Paul is conscious that we must not forget the vertical dimension of our life. Vertical dimension is a reference to our relationship with God. Don't just look at the horizontal direction. While it is needful to look at the horizontal dimension, it is important not to forget the vertical dimension. It is so easy to talk about human relationship, our relationship one with another. It is so easy to look upon the work that needs to be done from a horizontal perspective. But we fail to rely on God. We fail to remember that we are serving God. And we soon begin to look upon the work as our work. And when we begin to look upon the work as our work, we are basically no different from the secular organizations and the people around us. They are building empires for themselves. And we are serving God. We are not in the business of building an empire for ourselves. So gospel work is actually God's work. And God's work must therefore be done in reliance upon him. So Paul goes on to say in verse 20, "According to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." If I am released My prayer to God is that I will honor Christ with my body. In other words, my life will be used to honor Jesus Christ. If I were to die, let me die honorably. Let me not deny Christ. Let me not, in this last stage of my life, do something that will dishonor His name. That was the chief concern of the Apostle Paul. So he's trying to say to us there, whether by life or by death, he is concerned about preserving the honor of God. Do you know what that means to us? It means that if we were to imitate Paul, as he commands us, he tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, if we were to imitate Paul as he imitated Christ, then this is one area we should imitate. We don't imitate the Lord Jesus Christ wrongly. We don't imitate the apostles wrongly. For example, we don't imitate Christ carrying his cross on Easter day and enact his crucifixion by being hung up. That is only acting. Christ was really nailed. Are you going to be really nailed? A spear was pierced into him such that blood and water flowed out. So you want to enact that? Shall we bring a spear and pierce through you? Now, to what purpose do we want to imitate Christ in a crass and mechanical fashion like that? We must remember that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. When he died on the cross, it was to redeem for himself his people. And no one can redeem any others except for Jesus Christ redeeming his people. All of us live in sin. All of us are guilty before God. All of us need to be redeemed from our sins by Jesus Christ. And therefore, none of us can redeem any others by our death. So we must not imitate Christ wrongly like that. There are certain things that need to be understood and imitated. For example, when Christ washed the feet of the disciples, he sets for us the example, but he did not intend for us to literally wash our feet. He did not intend feet washing to become another ordinance. And that should be understood, because some churches and some Christians don't practice that. There are only two ordinances left for us, which are to continue until Christ returns. That is, baptism and the Lord's Supper, not the washing of feet. But there is an underlying principle involved in the washing of feet, which we must imitate. Jesus Christ wants us to have a servant spirit, to give of ourselves for the good of other people. And that was demonstrated in the washing of feet of the disciples. We proceed to the apostles. The apostles were the extraordinary messengers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, they were given the ability to perform extraordinary gifts, signs, wonders, and miracles. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, the Apostle Paul tells us that the signs, the marks of an apostle were performed in the sight of the Corinthian Christians when he was with them. What were they? Signs, wonders, miracles. So signs, wonders, and miracles were the marks of true apostles. And true apostles were those who have seen the Lord Jesus Christ and seen him, the risen Lord. So today, we have no such people who are with the Lord all the time that he was on earth. We have no people who have seen the risen Lord, and we are not chosen specially to be his official witness. And therefore, we cannot claim ourselves to be apostles, and in fact, we can't claim ourselves to be prophets. We can't claim ourselves to be able to perform signs, wonders, and miracles. Signs and wonders and miracles were meant to show that these individuals were the special messengers of Jesus Christ. They proclaimed the word of God, and they wrote down the word of God until such time as the Bible was complete. And with the passing away of the apostles, there's no one who is able to perform miracles at will. We cannot heal at will, just as when we like, how we like. No. Although we believe that God is the same, the Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore, if he chooses to heal as we pray to him, we will be healed. See? We must bring all our needs to God in prayer, but don't be taken in by people who claim
that they have been given the power to heal or to perform miracles at will. No. God is still the same. He's capable of doing wonders. But there's no individual who can claim that they have the power to do miracles at will.
So we don't imitate the apostles wrongly. But here, certainly, there is an abiding Christian principle that we must imitate. If the apostle Paul lived for Jesus Christ, whether he's alive or he's dead, he chose to want to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. Surely, this is something that we must imitate. And the apostle had prayed for the Philippian Christians. You can see that in verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy.
He had been praying for other Christians, and the Philippian Christians had been taught to pray for him as well, and pray for others, and pray for him.
And therefore, in verse 19, he made mention of the Philippian Christians praying for him.
He's saying that he's aware of that. See? And similarly, we have to pray.
When we are able to pray
and act, then we pray and act. And while we act prayerfully. And once we have accomplished something for the Lord, we must again give thanks to God in prayer. So, for example, we want to do outreach. We want to go forth with prayer. Then while we do it prayerfully. And when we have accomplished something, we want to pray to God, giving thanks to Him.
So that prayerful attitude shows our dependence on God, and it shows that we are constantly conscious of this vertical dimension, that is, of our relationship with our God. We are not just engaging with people on a horizontal level. Always bear in mind this vertical relationship that we have with God. But what if you encounter a situation where whatever you can do has been done, at least up to this point in time, and you cannot do anymore? What do? Then you pray as well. Pray. The Apostle Paul at this time was in under house arrest. He would like to travel around. He had shown to us how the Great Commission is to be understood and to be carried out. The Great Commission is not about simply just telling the gospel here and there to everyone. But the Apostle Paul knew that it was a commission given to the local church to plant other local churches. That's why the Apostle Paul placed himself or based himself in the church of Antioch. And God sent him forth to carry out the Great Commission from that church. And as he went forth, he preached the gospel to win souls to Christ. And when souls were won, he constituted them into churches. And he nurtured the churches until such time as elders were appointed for the churches. And each time that he went out on a missionary journey, he returned to give a report of himself to the churches. So you see now, the Great Commission was understood in that way by the apostle. And we certainly have to imitate him. If you look at the Great Commission as given to us in Matthew chapter 28, you will notice what we regard as participles. And in the English language, participles that are verbs put in such a way that it ends with ing. So go, the participle is going. And here in the Great Commission, there are three participles. Going into the world, therefore make disciples. The emphasis is go, going. See? Then the next participle is baptizing. Then the next participle is teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Now, we don't carry out the Great Commission in a truncated fashion. We don't just carry out the first part, and even the first part we have not carried out properly. We have not put the emphasis on the wrong at the right place. We kept thinking of making disciples or reaching out to all nations, when in fact the emphasis is on going. And going need not be physically going, although that is included. Going is the attitude of the heart that is constantly looking outwards to bring the gospel to others and then to make them disciples, not just merely converts, merely professing believers. No, they must become disciples. And for that, they must be baptized. So baptizing them. Baptism means making them members or incorporating them as members of a local church.
But remember, there's the third part. The third part is for teaching them to observe all that the Lord has commanded. And that can be done only in the context of the local church. That is why you must be a member of a local church somewhere. And if you have been converted and perhaps even baptized, and you're not a member of a church, then that is not quite right. You're not fulfilling what is required in the Great Commission. You may come to this church, enjoy the preaching for some time and the fellowship. Then you want to go to another church to send for the sermon. You are afraid of responsibility. Or what? Why? Why are you not a member of a local church? When actually you should be a member of a local church. And from there, you are taught the word systematically. And along the way, you rub shoulders with others. And from there, you serve the Lord. And in that way, you grow. And in that way, you are being used by the Lord.
So, the Great Commission was understood by the Apostle Paul that way. And we must do it that way as well. And prayer is constantly upon the heart of the Apostle Paul. And at this point in time, he couldn't travel. He was under house arrest. So what did he do? He prayed. He prayed. And God provided opportunities in other ways. While he could not go to bring the gospel to others, he could send out his men to preach the gospel elsewhere and be consulted by them so that new works could be started. And while he could not go out to meet others, he invited the Jewish leaders to come to him and to have a seminar, to have conference with him, to discuss with him. And he taught them, preached to them, answered their questions. And if you want a biblical basis for the seminar that we conducted last Saturday, there it is in Acts chapter 28. So in the church, we want to engage in preaching. The preaching must be kept to pure preaching. We don't want to be diverted away from pure preaching. We don't want to, as it were, minimize and undermine true preaching. Preaching must be kept pure. It is the opening up of God's word, giving the sense, making things clear, and then applying it to the conscience of the people with a view that lives may be transformed. We therefore don't want projection, and I hope this church will never, ever dilute preaching by projecting verses up there and with illustrations and diagrams, or putting a whiteboard here with diagrams. That can be done in some other meetings, such as a Bible study, where the people are more homogeneous. They are unlike the diverse people that we have in a public meeting. And in our worship, we have diverse people. There are believers, non-believers, members, non-members. There are visitors. There are those who come to inquire. There are those who have been here for a long time. See, so we have diverse people. So preaching must be kept pure. We will always maintain preaching. Paul wanted to preach, but he's hindered. See, because he was under house arrest. Paul wanted to go out to plant churches, but he was hindered. He was under house arrest. So what could he do? He prayed. He prayed. And again, we must apply all these lessons. If that was his practice, then when we are hindered, we can't do anything at this point in time. We pray. Turn the situation to God in prayer. And you will be amazed that he answers in ways that you never expected. And it will always be to the good of his people and to the glory of his holy name. Take, for example, Hebrews chapter 13. There are those who were in prison. We are told in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 3, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Now the writer, whether it was Paul or another person, scholars are divided over this matter, who wrote the Hebrews. The point is this, see? When people are in prison, like the Apostle Paul, they are so frustrated, as it were. If left to themselves, they would be very frustrated indeed. But because they are serving the Lord, they have this way of release from their frustration, as it were. They can bring things to God in prayer. Now, you would like the preacher to come and visit you. He's unable. What you can do is bring him to God in prayer. You know that much more work needs to be done, but he's in under house arrest and nothing seems to be able to be done at the moment.
bring the matter to God in prayer.
Okay? So, all in all, this section emphasizes the importance of the vertical dimension in our relationship with God, expressed in prayer. And Paul had to turn the attention of the Philippians to this truth, knowing that there could only be two possibilities from looking at his circumstances from God's perspective. He would be released from prison, or he would be released from his life. So what do you choose? It's not for you to choose. It's the Lord who will determine it. So now, since you are in such a predicament, just commit things to God in prayer. Just continue praying. Okay? And then 2:1. The next point is, there's only one possible aim in his life. Whether the Lord release him from prison or release him from this life, Paul made up his life that he would live only for Christ. And he therefore looked towards being able to live for Christ. So what would be the outcome? Will the next messenger from the emperor bring the news that he will be released from prison, or would he be executed and therefore released from this life? So with this earnest expectation, he didn't know what his future. It is as though like chickens in a coop, you know, those of us who are from parts of the world where we grew up with chickens, and then we cover them with those bamboo coops. So the chicken will stick up their neck and then pick up the grain from outside. Like chickens in the coop, and pressing the neck up. Paul was looking, you see, the next sound of a messenger arriving with an edict from the emperor. He's like sticking out his neck to look. So earnest expectation in the original was only one word. It carries the idea of stretching out the neck to look ahead. Paul really did not know whether the Lord will release him from prison or from this life. And the next word, hope, confirms this, that he was looking ahead. And certainly, his faith was being tested at this time. And peace could come only from the sovereign God. The Apostle Paul, under such a situation, was not going to be agitated by the whole situation. Everything is in the hand of our sovereign God. And again, applying it to ourselves, there will come times in our lives when our faith is severely tested like that, when we are under trials and we are uncertain of our future. It might be a minor matter of your choice of university to go to. You do not know which course to take or which university to take to go to. Or it might be your future life partner. You are so unsure. Or you may be faced with severe trials, not only of persecution, perhaps of sickness and of loved ones, their life being uncertain. When under trials like this, see, we are like the Apostle Paul, looking ahead and not knowing what will be the outcome. But one thing we can be sure of is, whatever the outcome from the Lord, it will be in accordance to His will. And His will is always good. All things will work out for the good of those who love Him, who are the called according to His purpose. We must be assured of that. Nothing is out of the control of our sovereign God. Everything will be in accordance to His will. And we know that His will is to the good of His people, to the glory of His holy name. So Paul could only comfort himself with the truth that the outcome of his future is in the hand of the sovereign God. The sovereignty of God is a doctrine that must be grasped well. It is such a comfort to those under trials. If you look at the 1689 Confession of Faith, you discover that this truth is mentioned with this practical purpose, that it comforts believers who are under trials. There are those who are not concerned about doctrine. They don't like the sovereignty of God about predestination, election, imputation, propitiation. They're not interested. Okay? They just say, we want to be simple Christians.
We just want to imitate Christ. But you imitate him in what ways? Without knowing his teaching, without knowing the teaching of the Bible, you imitate in this and that, and in the end, you run out of ideas. What else do I imitate him in? See? And when a crisis comes in your life, you discover you have no strong foundation on which to stand. See? Yes. Those who attend churches where there's no systematic expository teaching, you discover that their faith is so shaky. And you look at believers, we're not talking about non-believers, believers. See? Believers who do not value doctrine, you discover that when a crisis comes in their life, see, they're shaken, they're broken. See? And perhaps trials will even reveal that some who profess to be Christians might not be true Christians after all. See? I once had a teacher who was supposed to be the Christian, and that was a thing that was burst around in the school because he was a Christian teacher. And sad to say, his wife, for some reason, when demanded, he was desperate, seeking help, went to doctors, hospitals, everywhere, special centers, one after another. And we could see that he was very much affected because he hardly ever smiled, and being the disciplined teacher in the school, he was very severe towards the students. So he was like pouring out his frustration upon the students. When you were caught by him doing anything wrong in school, you're going to have it. He lashes people. In those days, teachers were allowed to lash the students. You see? And what happened is, we heard the news that he went to consult, in his desperation, he went to consult the mediums for a cure for his wife. As a non-believer at that time, it shook me so much. I thought he was a Christian, and he sought the medium, you know, the pagan medium. I grew up in a situation like that. I was taken to the temple to consult mediums, went into a trance, see? And here, a Christian going to mediums, it didn't jive. So much as I sympathized with him over his family problems, and I knew that that was not right. See, that was not right. A true Christian will not go and consult a medium, see? And it caused me to stumble. See? I was a non-believer. But you see, in my mind, I couldn't see that as making sense. So you must be careful. How you live does affect other people. See? It does not only affect yourself, but it affects your witness to other people. And Paul is constantly wanting to live with a clear conscience before God and man. This truth we have pointed to time and again. And in this passage, you must note this, that Paul did not want to live to it longer with a view, with the possibility of putting shame to God's name. No, if he lived, he wanted to honor God right to the end. See, that was his aim. He knew that that was necessary because he wanted a greater measure of the Holy Spirit at work in him so that he would be effective in the service of God. Look at the earlier verse, at the mention of the Holy Spirit, verse 19. Hey, now he's talking about the prayer of the Philippians, but he's talking about the Holy Spirit working in himself. If he is released, he wanted to be filled with the Spirit of God and to be used effectively in the service of God. Now, how do you be filled with the Spirit to serve effectively? You have to have a clear conscience before God. Let me briefly talk about the conscience. The Bible teaches that the human personality consists of these three basic faculties of mind, heart, and will. We must take care of these three faculties and with that order of priority. As a general rule, the mind knows the truth, the heart becomes convinced or persuaded of the truth, and then the will acts upon the truth. But if you were to harm this order, you know the truth, but you don't act upon that truth, an effect is produced in you, which we call the conscience. Your conscience is seared, burned. See? You feel unhappy. See? Or you act contrary to what you know, and although nobody knew, you stole something, for example. Nobody saw you, but you feel unhappy. Your conscience is affected. So Paul always wanted to live with a clear conscience. When your conscience is affected, you have a bad conscience. You can't be filled with the Spirit to any great measure, and therefore we cannot live well before God.
We want to just briefly look at this teaching, in support this teaching by looking at Acts chapter 23. Look at Acts chapter 23. When Paul was taken to be tried, Acts chapter 23. Look at what he says in verse 1. Acts 23 verse 1. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I had lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Again, look at chapter 24 verse 16. Chapter 24 verse 16. Again, he was under trial. Yeah. He says in verse 16, "This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and man." That was how Paul lived. Okay. So Paul was single-minded in wanting to live to the honor of God's holy name. Put another word, in other words, he wanted to live with a clear conscience before God and man. And why? Because whether he's released or whether he died, he did not want to dishonor the Lord. And if he were to be released, he wanted to serve God. And how would he be able to serve God? To be filled with the Spirit of God, the Spirit working in him, so that he could be effective in the service of God. In order to be filled, you must live with a clear conscience before God and man. See, in other words, you must do what is commanded by God's word. Now look at verse 22 to verse 26, the second section, living for his church. Now Paul looks at it, his predicament, his present circumstances, from the manward aspect. If you turn to Paul, say, Paul, you have explained in great length that everything is in God's hand. God is sovereign. He will determine the outcome, whether you are released from prison or released from this life. Okay, we have understood that, and we have understood the implications. See? And we have applied all these lessons to ourselves. So many things we have considered, even in these few verses. See? But Paul, let us say, if you were given a choice, which would you choose? How would you answer? And Paul, now in verse 22 onwards, tells us, "But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell." Okay? You ask him what he would choose, he cannot tell. But if he were to live on, this is what he has made up his mind to do. He would labor for God. You see? He would want to labor in such a way as fruit is seen. So these two truths must be noted here. You see? We know that the word to labor is to work hard to the point of exhaustion. You check that up. You don't have to know Greek to know this. Check up a good lexicon. You discover that the word labor is to work hard to the point of exhaustion. Paul was constantly doing that. When he served the Lord, he labored. He did not want to do things half-heartedly. See, if the world can know how to work hard for their own well-being in a worldly sense, why is that Christians serve the Lord in a half-hearted manner? Paul served the Lord with love for the Lord, knowing that the Lord has first loved him. When he served the Lord, he gave himself wholeheartedly to the work. And Paul, another thing to be noted is that when he labored, he didn't labor blindly. He labored with the view of producing fruit. He knew that the increase comes from God. See, Apollos may plant, he may water, but God is the one who gives the increase. He knew that. Remember that we have just spoken of God, of Paul trusting in the sovereign will of God. It is God who sovereignly determines whether he will be released from prison or from this life. But now you're asking Paul, if you're looking at it from the human point of view now, if given a choice, which do you choose? Paul is saying these two things. If I live on, I will labor, work hard for the Lord. And I will not work blindly. I will work with intelligence. You have heard the expression, work hard, but also work smart. We were not taught that. And young people here need to be reminded of that. In my growing years, I was imbued, taught from early the importance of working hard for a better future. And certainly, I believe that, and I worked hard.
I stayed up late at night trying to study, but I was so sleepy and I kept myself awake by putting a basin of cold water and put my feet there and I sat there and soaked myself. Then I learned how to take a towel and soak in water and put it around my neck. Then I read of the Japanese inventing a band for the head, and then when your head knocks, then the bell will ring, bang, and you will wake up. So I was hoping to find one somewhere. But for all the hard work, you discover that you have not gained much. Because you were sleepy. You couldn't absorb much. So I was working hard, but not working much. I could have gone to sleep and have a good sleep, then my attention was better, and what was absorbed in 3 hours could have been absorbed in 1 hour. You see? Now, no doubt you must work hard. Don't cut down to 1 hour with a view of enjoying yourself. No, you must still work hard, but work hard as well as work smart. Work smart as well as work hard. Okay?
So take care of your health, know how to use your time effectively, and in the service of God, something similar is taking place here. Paul says he's going to work hard, but he's going to work smart to ensure that there is progress. What is the point of continuing doing something with no progress? He wanted to be fruitful in his ministry. So that was what he said to the Philippian Christians. And he goes on to describe this as being hard-pressed between life and death, between more work to be done and being with Christ. If he were to live, there would be more work for Christ, because he has given his life to serve the Lord. If he were to die, he knew he would gain, because he would be spared from the toils and the trials, the sufferings of this world. He will be with Christ. See? And I want to say to the young people again, see, it will be good if you are aware of this truth from early in your life. The longer you live on this earth, the more sorrow, pain, and toil that you experience. As any faithful Christian, don't ask the mediocre Christian, those who are Christian in name, but they don't seem to be serious about the Christian life. Ask the mediocre Christians who have gone on in their years. Yes, talk to the older people. You have much to learn from them. And often they do not like to talk too much. So go and sit down with them. Ask the right question. Try as a courteous a manner as possible. Make them talk and you discover you have much to learn from them. And one thing that you are going to learn is that there will be suffering and trials that come to your life. If up to this stage in your Christian life, you say, I'm past my 40th year, I'm no more a youth. I'm even 50, I'm 60, I have been a Christian for so long, but I have never had any trials in my life. Then I'm concerned, I'm worried. What sort of Christian life have you lived? Because those who want to live godly lives are sure to face persecution. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy that. And the Lord Jesus Christ warns us that to be a true disciple of Christ, we must be prepared to carry our cross and follow him. In other words, suffering is going to come. Self-denial is going to be involved. There will be many times when your heart aches between choosing this and choosing that. It is my right to choose this. But for the sake of Christ's kingdom, Christ's church, I will do this instead. You forgo things for the sake of Christ's church. See? That shows you are true Christian. When converted, our worldview totally changes. In the past, it was me first. I told you a couple of times already. If I had an ice cream here and say to the boys and girls, who should I give this to? You discover everyone would say, yes, I, me first. See? And that's the natural reaction of people who are unconverted. We are thinking, I first, me first, my comfort first, my convenience first. See? And therefore, you have to question your faith. If you profess to be a believer and you're so concerned about yourself and your well-being, something's wrong. When a person is converted, his thinking is different. He thinks first of glorifying God. He thinks next of edifying others. He thinks next, finally, of the good of himself.
It is not that he neglects his health, he neglects his own needs. No, he does take care of his health in order to be more useful in God's service. But his thinking is different now. He begins by wanting to honor God, then to edify others, then to edify himself. So you see, it's this a mark of the true Christian. And here Paul is saying, see, if I am alive, I will serve the Lord. If I am dead, it is my gain. So you ask me, which should I choose? I'm like hard-pressed in between. There is this one possibility on one side. It is a narrow path, and on each side is a wall of rocks. So here is the rock that hems me in. Here is another rock that hems me in. Now they are not pressing me such that I can't move. Don't wrongly understand the Apostle Paul here. He's rather saying, there simply is no other view available to me, and there's no other choice if I turn left, because I could see only service to God if I live. If I turn right, there's no other choice given to me. If I die, I will be with Christ. So I'm kept to this path. I'm heading along this path. And he reminds us of that, that the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ concerning the narrow gate and the difficult way that leads to eternal life. We don't want to follow the broad way that many are on it. We want to follow the narrow way. The true Christian life is walking along that narrow, going through that narrow gate and walking along that difficult way. So the Apostle Paul says, I'm kept going along this line. You ask me, which should I choose? I know that I'm hemmed in between this, and whichever happens to me, this is the way I'm going to walk in it. And this gives to the believer the assurance of salvation. When we live like that, we are like hemmed in. And it appears to the non-believer as though you are so narrow now in your choice. And you heard the story, haven't you? Of the person who was converted. Before conversion, he was going to the pub and drinking with his friends. Then when converted, he chose not to go to the pub anymore. And again, who is the drinker here? I'm not saying that you abstain totally from alcoholic drink, but you love your cup of drink too much, something is wrong with you. You're not setting a good example, and you might be stumbling others. But the point of this story is this. This person was converted, then he stopped going to the pub, and his friends began to poke at him and jerk at him and provoke him. He said, now, you see, you have no freedom to drink with us, to come out with us. But the person turned around and said, the desire to drink is no more in me, so I don't feel that I have lost any freedom. In fact, I'm now free, more free than before. In the past, I couldn't help but go with you to have a good drink. But now I'm free from that, see? So what the non-believing friends could not understand was that the Lord has transformed the person and removed that desire to just please himself and please his fleshly desires. No. He's now a truly free man. You heard the story of the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, that mighty preacher in London. He used to be smoking. In those days, preachers smoked, just as in the days of Spurgeon, although Martin Lloyd-Jones lived in the last century and Spurgeon lived much earlier. Spurgeon Lloyd-Jones used to smoke, and he was smoking at home, and he was smoking, and the cigarette butts were all on the floor. Then one day he realized that he's not free, because he's, as it were, addicted to smoking, and he committed the whole thing to God, and that habit was broken. So here we are not judging whether Lloyd-Jones was doing right or wrong, but the point of the matter is that when a person is converted, he's able to commit matters to the Lord in such a way that the Lord gives us true freedom in Christ. So Paul is hemmed in, but he's not limited in his freedom. Instead, he has been freed from all the demands of the world, from all the desires of the flesh. He is free because he has given his life wholly to the Lord. To him, to live is really Christ. And note, by the way, he does not to live for Christ, although it includes that, but to live is Christ. His life is Christ. It's like saying, God is love. He said, God has love. God is full of love. That is still not good enough. God is love. God is holy love. And here Paul is saying, if I live, it is Christ.
Christ came. So that was the way Paul lived. So all in all, it gives us assurance of salvation. We are sure that we are on that narrow path that leads to eternal life. Then Paul goes on to say that whatever it may be, you ask me to make a choice, you see that I really need not make these choices because of the two here. On one side is this wall, on the other side is this wall, and I'm kept on this path. I only want one thing, to live Christ. And what is his personal choice? If pressed further, what would you choose then? Verse 24 tells us, it is as though if you're pressuring him for an answer, but what is your choice given the two? Paul showed himself to be a true Christian, and he's setting the example of what to expect in a true Christian. The glory of God first, the edification of others second, the good of himself last. So he said, if you press me, you see, I would not choose my own satisfaction. See, if I'm with Christ, all the sufferings of this world will be over. See, I would be at peace. I would serve the Lord with no sin hindering me, no sorrow or toil anymore in heaven. See, but because he thinks of God first, God's will first, and God has not revealed to him at that stage which would it would be to be freed from prison or to be freed from this life. Nevertheless, Paul says, if given a choice, I'm thinking of the good of others first. So he said, I'm thinking of your good first before I think of my own good. So because he knew that he could be useful further to the Philippian Christians, okay, he came to the conviction that I think God will preserve me in this life, and I will be useful in service to you. I have more work to do. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you, he says, verse 24. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and your joy of faith. Paul desires to see his children, his spiritual children, be built up in a faith. There's more he could impart to them. So thinking of their good, he would, if you press him, he said, I would choose to remain for your good. I choose to remain. Okay. So that was the desire of the Apostle Paul. And then you see in verse 24, he is rejoicing in himself, in his salvation, in the opportunities God has given to him while under house arrest. But he's thinking of the good of others, and he wanted them to rejoice, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. I know you have been praying for my release, see, and I know I have much still to contribute to you. So if you really press me, I will say I will remain. And with this conviction, I believe God will release me to you so that your rejoicing will be abundant in Jesus Christ. So, as it turned out, God allowed Paul to be released from prison, and he continued to be useful for many years afterwards. Yeah. And of course, by way of application, again, we have to ask, do you choose to live on, or do you choose to be with the Lord? We must always live in such a way as to be ready to be called home. In order to gain to be with Christ would be gain to us. We must live for Christ on this earth. And as noted earlier, Paul didn't even say for Christ. He said to me to live Christ. Okay. So the question is, do you choose to live longer on this earth? We say, I have to choose. Heaven is clearly taught in the Bible, but I haven't been there, so I don't know what it is like. But while on earth, I've experienced the beauty of Sydney. See, how wonderful a life you're living here. So,
Maybe I want to choose to live on. But wait a moment. Is that good enough reason for you to live on? Then others may say, oh, maybe there are nice places still to travel, to visit. Others may say, oh, I want to see my grandchildren. So let me live longer so that I can see my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren. Then I will be satisfied. Hey, wait a moment. You have been thinking of your own satisfaction. Are you imitating Christ? If you are imitating Christ, then it is God first, the good of others second, and your own good last. And therefore, if God spares you longer life on this earth, the challenge for you is to live Christ. To live Christ. So that when the time comes for you to die, it will be gain. That is the challenge. So, we have covered two sections. Living for Christ, living for His church. We now want to round up all that we have said by further applications to ourselves. Our life is in God's hand. Do you know that, and do you show it in your life? We know that we do not determine when and how and under what circumstances we were born. Our birth was determined by God. And given the normal course of life, we will not know when we will die, under what circumstances we will die, and where we will die. If the beginning of our life and the end of our life is determined by God, logically and philosophically, we know that the life that we live comes from God. God is the one who is in control. Why is it that we did not determine our life and we do not determine our death? While living, we live as though there's no God and God is not in control and we want to be the master of our own destiny. It does not make sense. It does not make sense. It follows, therefore, that those who live out God in their life, they will not live a wholesome life and they will never be truly happy. You may achieve everything in this world. You may gain the whole world, but you lose your soul. You lose your soul. And therefore, for those who are converted, you realize that we're so thankful to God for opening our eyes, for not passing us by, for bringing us to faith in Jesus Christ, such that our life is totally transformed, such that while living out life on this earth, we want to be grateful to God, thank Him. So therefore, we live to His glory and live to the good of His church and live to the good of ourselves in that order. And that is the first closing application, that if you are allowed to live longer, let us live Christ. See? Then secondly, when faced with the prospect of death, if there is a possibility of death coming to us, let us learn to rejoice, because we will be released from the trials and the sorrow, the pain of this world. Learn to rejoice. Like the Apostle Paul, he says in verse 23, he will rejoice. See? And if God, on the other hand, spares you on this earth, learn to live Christ, thinking of serving Him to the good of His church. That is the most glorious way of, the best way of glorifying our God. We say we want to live to the glory of God. But how? How? Many people are asking how? In practice, how? The answer is so simple. In Ephesians chapter 3, in verse 20, we are told that the glory of God is in the church. Okay. And we have learned that the Great Commission is the church planting local churches. And we have learned that when we are converted, we have a responsibility of becoming a member of a church and then grow there and serve the Lord there. So have you not got the answer? The best way to glorify God is to live to build up the church of Jesus Christ. And finally, one final application. This is directed to those who discover that you are actually not yet a true Christian. Okay? And we urge you, again, we plead with you, in the name of Jesus Christ, come before God, seek mercy from Him. You know that there is this wholesome life to be lived for God through faith in Jesus Christ. There is simply no other way to be reconciled with God and to be blessed by Him and to live a wholesome life like what we have described. It is only through Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ truly is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. Are you listening? Is God speaking to you? Is the Spirit of God wrestling with your spirit tonight? Don't resist the work of the Spirit in you. Humble yourself before God. Come to God and plead mercy in the name of Jesus Christ. And starting from tonight, you will be a child of God. You will be in His kingdom. May God give us His blessing.
Let's pray. Our Father, we bow our hearts before You again in thanksgiving and worship. We know, God, that You have taught us many things. You have reminded us of many things. You have searched our hearts. You have challenged us. We know, God, that our lives fall so far short of Your glory. And yet, God, You have not thrown us aside. You have not passed us by. You have saved us through faith in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You have filled us with Your Spirit. We pray, God, that You may continue to lead us and bless us. Use us to Your glory. We pray, Father, for forgiveness for all our sins. We pray for mercy to rest upon those who have been searched out by You and found wanting, found to be outside Your kingdom. We pray, God, that that same grace that was extended to us was so unworthy will be extended to them as well tonight. God, be merciful to sinners. We pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.